when that language remains, you have to be simultaneously attentive and inattentive. Take the laws of the creative vector. No? You have to be simultaneously attentive and inattentive, intelligent and stupid, reasonable and silly, responsible and irresponsible. But that's what I meant by good and evil. These are concretely incarnated in the incarnate person. I'm not saying this is what he meant by it. All right, now, and then I figured, well, some people may be that way. In fact, we all are, to a certain extent. But to choose that is contradictory and sets up a contradiction in oneself. To choose to be at one and the same time self-transcending and self-enclosed. It doesn't make sense. Or particularly when you get to the fifth level and introducing the whole theological dimension, to choose to be at one and the same time in love with God and at enmity with God is self-contradictory. I may be that way, but I don't want to stay that way. To be both in love with God and fighting. I would say we probably are all at that point. But it's a matter of what I want. That's what I want. Okay. So that's the way I dealt with the difficulty in subject and psyche up to that point. There's a contradiction here. And the contradiction, in terms of choosing, see, I can choose to cultivate both consciousness and the unconscious. And both transcendence and limitation. But I cannot choose to cultivate both attentiveness and inattentiveness. The desire for understanding and the flight from understanding. The desire for truth and the desire not to know. The desire for the good and the desire to escape from the good. The desire for God and the desire to run away from God. I can't cultivate those at one and the same time without introducing a profound existential contradiction into my being, which is self-destructive. Okay. Now, after subject and psyche, I found some help in remembering a course that I had taken, believe it or not, in Aristotelian logic. 1960. We had a course in Aristotelian logic. Some of you know Bill Wade at St. Louis University. He taught it to us in 2 weeks. And in the first class, he said, they asked me if I could teach this course in 2 weeks, and I told them I could teach it in 2 hours. And I said, what am I going to do? But at any rate, in Aristotle, there is one distinction that has stayed with me and proven to be helpful in Aristotelian logic. Namely, the distinction that he makes between contraries and contradictories. Contraries and contradictories. Two kinds of opposites in Aristotle. Contraries are opposites in a polar way. They're polar opposites and they imply and need each other. They don't cancel each other out, but are meant to coexist in a state of mutual reciprocity. With regard to the problem that I was dealing with, I could see matter and spirit in that sense, for instance. Or consciousness and the unconscious in that sense. Or the masculine and feminine dimensions of my own psyche. They are not contradictories, they are contraries. They are polar opposites which are meant to aid one another and to coexist in a state of mutual reciprocity. And so to cultivate both is precisely the right thing to do. In Chinese thought, the yang and the yin function this way in Lao Tzu and in I Ching. They are not contradictories. They are contrary, polar opposites, which balance each other. I think at the heart of the of Taoism and its insight into the yang and the yin is basically an insight into, I think, something like transcendence or limitation. And they are meant to balance one another. All right. The conjunction of contraries may be difficult and delicate. And it is difficult and delicate. And needs to be done with a great deal of sensitivity, refinement, and bringing those polar opposites to work together in your own being. But it is not a contradiction. It is not an impossibility. And the way of negotiating contraries is not to choose between them. See? Not to choose between matter and spirit, for instance, in oneself. The choice is to be a choice of both. Contradictories for Aristotle cancel each other out. Not. They are not meant to coexist in a harmonious fashion. And some of the examples that he uses of contradictions are truth and falsehood. And good and evil. Here, when you're dealing with contradictories, you choose between the two. Don't choose both. Make a choice of one or the other. Kierkegaard has written a whole book on two moments, or one moment of that choice, and then another moment comes into a lot of his other books. But the book that he wrote is called Either Or. And the title is precisely meant to indicate. He describes two lifestyles. And he says you gotta choose. And both. You must make a choice between the two lifestyles. Where he presents one as being self-destructive and another one, for all of its difficulty, as being a style that gives rise to development. As we'll see in the next class, even that one that he says you have to choose can turn into evil at a given point. We'll get to that in the next class. So, I could make use of this point from Aristotelian logic to say that one cannot both take responsibility for one's development and renounce responsibility for one's development in an explicit thematic way. There are moments, in other words, as the moral theologians are talking about it, a fundamental option. There are moments of fundamental option in human experience. Right? Yes, Steve?
That is quite understanding what you're saying there. In the sense of, like, can you say that you're responsible for your life, but also you're not responsible because
yeah, you're getting right into the thing where Kierkegaard points to the second moment that I have to choose between not being responsible for my life and being responsible for my life, and I have to choose being responsible for my life. So that's one choice. And then I have to choose between, am I going to make my own life, or am I going to let God make my life? So it's the second moment of the choice. It's two moments of dread. Existence. But you got to do this one. You have to choose between the irresponsibility and claiming responsibility, and then, from that context, relinquish being the creator of your own existence over into the hands of God. So, two moments. He calls it from the aesthetic to the ethical and from the ethical to the religious. Two moments of dread. But we'll go into that in detail in the next class. And see, it's precisely at the point where, having taken responsibility for my own life, if I then elevate that into wanting to be my own creator, then that good choice turns into an evil at that point. And the source of the evil. All right. The next step in my own unraveling of this thing was in the summer of 1977, where at Boston College, I was introduced to Northrop Frye's Anatomy of Criticism, where he makes the distinction between the archetypal and the anagogic symbol. distinction that is not present in Jung's writings. Fry makes it in The Anatomy of Criticism, the book on literary criticism, Masterpiece, I believe it was published in 1957. And the distinction is precisely this, that the archetypal symbols, well, it's basically the distinction that I gave before when I discussed it. The archetypal symbols are taken from nature and imitate nature. So the maternal, the helpful maternal symbol, in a dream, means nourishment is on its way. Maternal symbol taken from nature and imitating nature in nature's productiveness. Or the helpful animal in the dream. Helpful animals in dreams are very important. The whole instinctual bodily side of yourself is coming to your aid. It's taken from nature and imitates nature. And if you've had, for instance, in your own development, you know, the experience of a family pet, a dog, or something like that. But, you know, there's a certain kind of contact with the instinctual realm of being that is very, very good for the human being. And from that point on, you see, the helpful little dog can be a very important symbol in your psyche because it means something to you out of your own experience. It's taken from nature and imitates nature. The anagogic symbols are taken from nature or from history to point to the transformation, the total transformation of nature and history. They don't imitate nature. The lion does not lie down with the lamb. That is not an imitation of nature. It points to the total transformation of nature and the kingdom of God. They're both transpersonal symbols, collectively meaningful, but they are not the same thing. So archetypal symbols would express, to deal with our problem that we're dealing with here, archetypal symbols express the natural reconciliation of natural opposites, like matter and spirit, consciousness and the unconscious. The natural reconciliation, that is to say, they can be reconciled by my own cultivation of each. My own deliberate cultivation of each of them will achieve an integration of the two. Anagogic symbols deal with the mystery of good and evil, and they point to the redemptive transformation of the effects of evil into a greater good. That is only through the eruption of the kingdom of God into history, into one's own personal history, or into the collective history of peoples and races and nations and so on. It is only through the redemptive, liberating entrance of God that the effects of evil can be turned into a greater good. The healing dream of my friend, in this sense, is an anagogic dream. The effects of evil in his own life are turned into a greater good by the power of the love of God that comes to meet him. He is a more sensitive, more delicate, more refined, more compassionate human being through being healed of the rather overwhelming effects of the mystery of iniquity in his own life through his acceptance and appropriation of that gift. That is not something that came about through his own efforts or through any natural thing that any of his friends did for him or anything like that. It is the eruption of grace into his experience. It's the transformation of the effects of evil into a greater good. It is, at least in an analogical sense, a redemptive experience. It is not the natural reconciliation of any opposites. It is the redemptive transformation of the effects of evil into good in his life. Any questions up to that point?
Yes. Beside the point here, to worry about the distinction Jung got into in Ion, I guess, about whether evil existed or was just that doctrine of the absence of the good.
large part of the reason that he denies, rejects the Augustinian and Thomistic notions of evil as the privatio boni. That's a very sophisticated treatment. When you read Aquinas and Augustine on evil, that is extremely sophisticated. The De Malo of Aquinas is probably his most theoretically sensitive, nuanced work that he wrote. And his position on evil is not as empty a position as most people want to make it into when they say, well, for Aquinas, evil is just the absence of good. That the way that is argued, too, it is argued with extreme theoretical refinement to get to that point. What Jung does with that whole thing is, having identified evil with the unconscious, then he says, well, to talk of evil as the absence of good is denying the existence of the unconscious, and that's unhealthy. Well, he's absolutely right, if that's what you mean by evil. He's absolutely right, if evil is the unconscious. But I don't think evil is unconscious. The whole thing that we were talking about here hardly would come down on the side of identifying evil as the unconscious. Does that help? So that's why he can go that route, you see. And he's obviously right, but he's attacking a straw man.
So when he's happy about putting the virgin into heaven, because that brings in the dark forces.
That's right, exactly.
Same thing.
Now you can see even in Jung's own writings where that leads, in Ion itself, is to the reconciliation of Christ and Satan. And I'm sorry, but at that point you're into another ballgame. You really are. The reconciliation of Christ and the Virgin, the Assumption, and the reconciliation of Christ and Satan are two very different things. Let us not try to lump those together into one category. That's just that it's too compact. But I think it comes down to his identification of evil with the unconscious. And, you know, there's room for that. I mean, there's reason for this in the sense that Freud himself also, I think, regarded the unconscious as evil. Possibly more strongly so than Jung. The unconscious is the pleasure principle, and we have to learn to surrender that in a healthy way to the reality of the moment. But it's deadly to identify the unconscious as at the recent meeting of the Association of Christian Therapists, a paper was passed out trying to prove from Scripture that the unconscious is evil. And it's awful. It's just awful stuff. You know? I mean, it's awful. It's awful Scripture. It's anachronistic use of Scripture. They have been unconscious. That's not a category. It's awful psychology. It's abominable.
Does Jung ever define evil as such?
He always, no, I don't think there's a definition of him. I don't, anyway. But when he's talking about it, he's talking about it in terms of the unclear, dark side of ourselves. Shadow, unconscious.
Using it more as a kind of generic term. Yeah.
Now, again, you see, if that's what you mean by evil, then I have no problem with his talking about it the way he does. But I don't think that's what evil is.
Yeah.
I'm trying to get what I do think. All right, let's see, where are we here? So, what I would accept from Jung, from his whole thought, in keeping with the kinds of foundations that I've been trying to elaborate in the course up to this point, is practically the whole of Jungian psychology. You can see that if you read the three articles in Review for Religious. The second one is simply a statement of the Jungian, the elements in Jung's psychology that I would want to incorporate into the psychology that I would want to develop. Almost all of his discussion on the reconciliation of opposites, I would accept. I would have some problems with his epistemology, because he maintains that in a Kantian fashion, that matter and spirit, those of you who have the philosophical background, matter and spirit are noumenons, which we cannot know. And I don't think that is correct. I think that natural science is the explanatory knowledge of the material universe, and that that the intentionality analysis is getting at an explanatory understanding of the human spirit. But the psychology that he's presenting there, I go with him very far. But if you hold that if you move into the whole treatment of the reconciliation of good and evil, that's where I've got the difficulty, and that's what I deal with in the third article of the Beautiful Religious, is where I think his psychology collapses at that point. In other words, matter and spirit are contraries, and the negotiation of them means that I give both its proper place in my life. It's not a question of matter or spirit, limitation or transcendence, but the poised equilibrium of the two. The choice of both in proper proportion to one another. Evil is displacement. That choice. Evil for me is the displacement of the poised equilibrium. So it is not a matter, see if you follow my logic at this point, it is not a matter of either matter or spirit. No. It is a question of matter, spirit, limitation, transcendence. Either that or a displacement. And that is an either-or issue. At that point, you're into either-or. Either the poised equilibrium of limitation and transcendence, or the displacement of that poised equilibrium in one direction or the other. At that point, you're into the either-or, and you're into dealing with contradictories, and you're into the problem of following the logic? Some are and some aren't. I can see this. All right, let me go back over here. When you're dealing with contraries, let me use the terms that we've been using up to this point. It might help to make it clear. When you're dealing with contraries such as limitation and transcendence, the way of negotiating contraries is not a matter of making a fundamental option between them. I am going to choose either matter or spirit. That is not the way to deal with those, you know, with those opposites and with the tension of those opposites. The way to deal with them is to make a choice of both limitation and transcendence. A choice of both. To choose the two in poised equilibrium to one another. Respect to one another. To make that choice, a choice to be that kind of a person, rooted in the earth and reaching out for meaning and for truth and for the good and for the divine. To choose to be that kind of person, to choose to be one who lives in the in-between. So it's not a choice between them, but a choice of both. The matter of good and evil is a choice between that poised equilibrium and displacement of the poised equilibrium. That point, choosing between the equilibrium and its displacement, that is where you're into the issue of good and evil. And at that point, it is an either-or question. Do I choose to be a person who lives in the in-between? Or do I choose to be a person who either denies creatureliness in reaching out for transcendence, or who denies transcendence in bogging down in the material order? At that point, you are into the issue. Okay? People that had difficulty with the logic previously, you see what I'm getting at?
Probably that you need to find the one part of the imbalance is schizophrenia. the other depression, you call either of those people.
The choice, you see, to choose a direction that ultimately, psychologically, heads in that direction. Right? Now, you don't choose to be mad. That's the point I want to make here. But you can choose a direction that, if you keep on that direction, would head you in the direction of madness, or would drive others mad. You can choose a direction that would head in that way. Yes?
Well, in the sense that you're a depressed person, you choose to be depressed. Is that equal? You choose not to seek the equilibrium, try and get out of your depression, you just give over to it and say, I'm depressed.
To take something that I think would probably happen more often. You see, take the thing that Becker says about most people being, you know, not all the way at this end. But if I become aware of the fact that, as a matter of fact, there are many possibilities of the development of my talents and so on and so forth that I am neglecting because it means I have to stand out from the crowd, you see, and take responsibility for my life. And if at that point I say, I'll just go along with the mess, you see, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That is a movement away from the poised equilibrium in the inner circle. It's a movement away from it. And if you keep on that movement, you know, if you do that one after another, cumulative choices just get you more and more in the direction of the end of the scheme. Now, it's true. No one in his right mind chooses depression. I hereby make a fundamental option to be depressed. It's not thematically put that way. Or I choose to go crazy, to go to schizophrenic ends. No, you don't.
I was thinking when you already get those aims.
Well,
if I talk to somebody that's schizophrenic, they really choose to be that way because they like the world they're living.
Well, you know, now see, I'm not really sure where, I don't think I want to put choice there. Precisely what you mean by psychosis is the choice is impossible. Free choice is impossible in a psychotic state. So I think they may use the term choose, but I don't really think that's what they're doing. I don't think they have much choice by themselves. You see, they possibly can be helped through therapy to come out of it, or through medication, schizophrenia can often be biological and it's reason.
So that you could be accepting
the reality of your humanity as well, which is poised between limitation and transcendence in a rather radical fashion. Bill?
Is our society through the appetite to get all the rest of the sort of thing, where that's a basic comment, like
gold,
flow, feel good, and all the rest of the sort of thing?
Sure. Definitely. Oh, yeah. I mean, we are we're discouraging people from moving out of moving out of that collectivized existence. The impetus to stay there is overwhelmed in terms of the stimuli that come our way. John?
Well, I think it's an interesting discussion. Our image of poised equilibrium up to this point is very dynamic, and it's a search for meaning in life, moving toward describing a dynamic process. We're still talking about a dynamic.
Oh, absolutely.
Personal search for some kind of wavelength, vibrating with it.
Definitely. Yes. Yeah.
It's the same thing you meant by creative tension.
Yes. A more dynamic way of putting it. Yeah. Yeah. Or the two little arrows going in each direction.
Wouldn't Jung hold that particular?
Oh yeah, I think he would.
Yeah.
I think he would.
It's just that have you had difficulty in thought his concept of evil.
The way he talks about evil, and the particular difficulty that I have is what could be done with that if evil is understood in a way a little bit different. Way in which he most of the time understands. I don't think what I'm saying is saying anything other than what his best intentions are. It's a matter of dealing with his language as much as anything else. But I've seen it. I've seen it.
Yeah.
The misuse that can be there. I think it's really dangerous stuff. All right, so and from that standpoint then, at this point, we are into an either-or situation. Either the integration of limitation and transcendence, or the displacement and disintegration of limitation and transcendence. Good choices are choices that move in the direction of their integration, or that ratify an integration, that choose the integration. And evil choices are choices that would promote the disintegration in one direction or the other. And I want to make 3 points, and then I will be finished and we'll have a little time for questions. 3 points about what I've just said. First of all, not everybody who is off to one end or the other is there by his or her own choice. Let's get that one straight. Remember the whole business that we dealt with at the beginning of the course on victimization of the psyche. The person may come into the use of reason already predisposed in a rather strong way towards a depressive or schizophrenic